Today is the anniversary, we'll say, of the day of Pentecost, and we'll mention that a little bit later on. The word Pentecost is found only three times in the Bible, and it's a Greek word. It appears only in the New Testament. The most familiar usage is found in the words of Acts chapter 2, verse 1, which says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," that is the 11 and the others that were with them, who numbered 120, "were gathered in one place with one accord." Now we're going to find out there was a lot more than 120 there, but these were the ones that had, you know, witnessed the Lord's ascension as recorded in the first chapter of Acts. Now the word Pentecost is also used two more times in Acts, the 20th chapter in verse 16, which says, "Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost." And then the final use of this word is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, where Paul says, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." Now, in these latter two references, it is intimated that Pentecost was more than just the notable event that is described in Acts, the second chapter, concerning the giving of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Pentecost has its origin as one of the feast days of the Jews described in the Old Testament. Now, what became known in the New Testament as Pentecost was one of the three annual feasts of Israel. And in the Old Testament, it went by two names, the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Weeks. We read of it by its name, Feast of Harvest, in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verses 14 to 16. "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Harvest," which is later became known as Pentecost, "the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field." And then the third feast, the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year or the fall of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Now another reference to this feast is in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9, 10, and 16, where it is called the Feast of Weeks. "7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn," or we might say to the wheat, "and thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks," Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, "unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord hath commanded thee. 3 times in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles," or the Feast of Ingathering, "and they shall not appear before the Lord empty." Now, the Feast of Weeks is also mentioned in two other places. We're not going to read them. We'll just give you the citations. In Exodus 34, verse 22, and in Numbers 28, verses 26 to 31. Now, devout Jews today don't call this Feast of Weeks. They don't call it Feast of Harvest. They don't call it Pentecost. In the Hebrew, they call it Shavuot. And I don't speak Hebrew, so I don't know if that's even close to the pronunciation, but it's S-H-A-V-U-O-T is the spelling, or the English spelling, of the Hebrew word. Now, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in Leviticus 23, if you want to follow along, it explains in detail exactly when this feast occurred, its purpose, and indicates to us why it was described by these two names, Feast of Harvest and Feast of Weeks. By the way, that word Shavuot in Hebrew is the Hebrew word for weeks. So that's where the connection is there. In verses 5 through 7 of Leviticus 23, we read, "In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the first day," that is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the 15th day of the first month, "ye shall have a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And so this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be a holy convocation. That is, it was a special Sabbath day. Now, this Sabbath days, of course, were those in which the Israelites did not do any servile work. In this case, however, it was not the weekly seven-day Sabbath, but this was a special Sabbath associated with the feast, a holy convocation to the Lord. Now, continuing with verses 10 and 11 of Leviticus 23, we read, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I will give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And so this waving of this sheaf or handful of the first fruits of Israel's grain harvest, which was most likely barley at this point, was to be done on the 16th day of the first month, the morrow after the special Sabbath, which was on the 15th, as previously noted. Now, verses 15 and 16 read this way of Leviticus 23. "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath," that is, from the 16th of the month, "from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Now this 50th day, 7 weeks plus one day, was the Feast of Weeks, or also called the Feast of Harvest. It's referred to as the Feast of Weeks because the date on which the feast occurred was determined by counting 7 weeks plus one day from the time that the sheaf of the first fruits was offered. And additionally, to further the correspondence here to the New Testament, the Greek word Pentecost means the 50th day. Now, depending on the Jewish reckoning each calendar year, Pentecost or Shavuot can fluctuate, the date can fluctuate between the latter half of May and the first half of June. And so based on the Leviticus 23 details and calculation and the date of this year's memorial, which was March 31st, if you do the counting of 2 days to the 16th and then 50 more days, the date for this year's Pentecost is today, May 23rd, actually beginning last night after sundown. Now, as Brother Richard said, today the Jews celebrate a two-day feast. I'm not sure why either, Brother Richard. There's probably a reason for it. Today is actually starting last night, is the actual day itself, or the anniversary. Now, this feast of Israel was to be a celebration of thanksgiving to God for the first fruits of their harvest, hence its second name, Feast of Harvest. This was not just any harvest. It was not the harvest of vegetables or fruit or other crops, but it was the harvest of grain, particularly of wheat, which was harvested about a month to a month and a half later than barley. Barley was earlier, and still is. Barley is harvested earlier than wheat. The first fruits of the wheat harvest were dedicated to God. During this feast, many offerings were given. There were burnt offerings, meat offerings, drink offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, all given as a celebration of thanksgiving and dedication to God for their wheat harvest. And this is recorded in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, verses 16 to 20. Now, a special offering of this feast was to be what was called a new meat offering, as noted in verse 16 of Leviticus 23. And this offering is described in verse 17. "Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven," and we'll note that a little later. "They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." And so the Israelites were to offer 2 loaves of bread, leavened bread, made from the first fruits of their wheat harvest. These loaves were to be weighed before the Lord as a thanksgiving and a dedication to him for the bounties of their harvest. 50 days earlier, they had also waved an offering of barley before God, but it was only a handful. It wasn't made into loaves. Now they had begun the harvesting of the wheat and brought two loaves made from what they had harvested to offer to the Lord. And their wheat harvest would now continue until all of the grain was gathered. Now the reason for going into, you know, these details regarding Israel's Feast of Harvest, Feast of Weeks, is that it connects specifically and exactly to the New Testament day of Pentecost. First, we notice the correspondence in the timing of the feast. As quoted earlier from Leviticus 23:5, the 14th day of the first month was Israel's Passover. In the New Testament, this corresponds, we know, to the death of Jesus as the greater antitypical Passover lamb, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Jesus' death occurred exactly on this date, the 14th day of the Jewish first religious month of the Jews, and it fulfilled the Passover type. Referring again to Leviticus 23:10 and 11, 2 days later, on the 16th day of the first month, the sheaf or handful of the first fruits was waved before Jehovah. This corresponds to the resurrection of Jesus, which likewise occurred 2 days after the day of his death as the Passover lamb. And so just as Jesus himself had foretold, he was in the grave for parts of 3 days, part of the 14th, all of the 15th, and part of the 16th day of the first month, Jewish reckoning. Now, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, that slept in death. He was the sheaf, the handful of first fruits, the very first one raised from the dead to eternal life by the mighty power of God, as recorded in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. This symbolic or antitypical waving of the sheaf of the first fruits of this barley harvest, we might say, showed God's acceptance of Jesus' redemptive sacrifice, the result of which was his resurrection from the dead by divine power. And so finally, counting 7 more Sabbaths plus 1, or 50 days, from the resurrection of Jesus, the sheaf of the first fruits brings us to the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, of which today is its 2026 anniversary. Just as Israel's feast represented the dedication of the first fruits of their wheat harvest, the day of Pentecost in the New Testament encompassed the dedication of the greater first fruits, the spiritual wheat, to God. The church, the wheat class, was to be included as part of the first fruits class. And as we already discussed, Jesus was the first of these first fruits, but the church also, as stated in James, the first chapter, verse 18, is a kind of first fruits. And John the Revelator speaks also of faithful Christians as the first fruits in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, where he describes these as being redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, the dedication of the church as a called out class began at Pentecost, in which it was symbolically waved or shown before the Heavenly Father as dedicated to him. We note here that just as the wave offering of the typical feast was of the typical Feast of Harvest, Feast of Weeks, was leavened, so the church on this side of the veil is also leavened, taken from the sinful race, but made righteous by the covering robe of Christ. Now, as we view the day of Pentecost, it was a culmination of 3 vital events in God's plan. First was the providing of the ransom price, which Jesus did when he died as a corresponding price for Adam on the cross. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The second of these outstanding events, as we just mentioned, was Jesus' resurrection by the mighty power of God, as brought to our attention in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And the third vital event in God's plan at this point in time was the day of Pentecost, the day of the dedication of the prospective church to the Heavenly Father. So what took place on the day of Pentecost? Well, the events that encompass that day are numerous. And it was not just merely the day in which the Holy Spirit came upon the church, although we're going to talk about that in a little bit. And the benefits of that day were not just to those who were present then, but have extended throughout the entire period since to all those who have made an acceptable consecration or dedication of their lives to the Heavenly Father. Now, to those 120 followers of Jesus gathered in the upper room who had already, in a sense, dedicated their lives to him, the day of Pentecost signified many things. It meant that God had accepted their consecration to him. It meant that they were now justified in his sight through the merit of Christ's blood. It meant that now their life of sacrifice would begin. And it meant that the begettal of the Holy Spirit would now take place. As a result, from this day forward, they would be considered as new creatures in Christ Jesus, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The day of Pentecost also has been of great significance to all the members, prospective members of the church, down to the present time, including us. It has signified the opening of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus to us. It brought about the anointing or the dedication of the church as a class to be God's royal priesthood. The day of Pentecost further showed that the opportunity was now open for each individual prospective member of that priesthood down through the entire gospel age to receive the things that those in the upper room were receiving: God's acceptance, their dedication, their consecration, justification, the beginning of their sacrifice, and the begettal of the Holy Spirit. Now, understanding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, took place on the day of Pentecost, is very significant. In general terms, we understand that the Holy Spirit is the invisible power and influence of the Heavenly Father. It has always existed. God is from everlasting to everlasting, and so his power, his influence, his Holy Spirit is also from everlasting to everlasting. There's a deeper meaning, however, to the Holy Spirit as it applies to the consecrated, to you and me. For these, the Holy Spirit can be really defined as the holy and righteous influence and power of God that gives the spark of life nourishes and governs their new creature existence in Christ. Remember that the word spirit is from the Greek word pneuma, meaning breath. To simplify this meaning of the Holy Spirit to us, it can be likened to what the breath of life is to the natural body. The body must have the breath of life to live. If the breath of life, the natural breath of life, is taken away from the body, it dies within minutes. Likewise, without the Holy Spirit, God's holy and righteous influence, the Christian's new life in Christ cannot survive. It cannot develop, and it cannot grow to maturity. Now, Acts, the second chapter, describes what took place on the day of Pentecost relative to the beginning of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we want to read verses 2 through 4. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we believe these verses are just describing what came upon the 11 apostles. Why did God provide such an outward demonstration of the giving of the Holy Spirit as a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like fire, and speaking in other languages? Well, there was two reasons, we believe, why this was done. First, it was a witness to those who were present. You know, this was a feast of Israel, remember? I was talking with Brother Harry earlier this morning, and there were probably might have been more than a million people there gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. And so there was a lot of people gathered there around the temple area, and they didn't know what was going to happen, obviously. They thought they were there for the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. But it was a witness to them. You know, they were dwelling in Jerusalem. The account states, this is verses 5 and 6. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They had come to Jerusalem. They had traveled to Jerusalem because this was one of their feast days. And when the giving of the Holy Spirit activated the apostles, particularly Peter, and they began speaking or perhaps being understood in other languages, it was a witness to all of those gathered there together. Many were amazed. They wondered at what these things meant. Some accused the apostles of being drunk, as we're told in verses 12 and 13 of Acts 2. And of course, this is when Peter, finally, he stands up and he begins to speak to the multitudes. We know he quoted from the prophet Joel. He quoted from the Psalms and gave a beautiful witness of God's plan, centered in Jesus, the very one who they had just crucified a few weeks earlier. The result of that witness is stated in verse 41 of Acts 2. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, also, when I was talking to Brother Harry, he said, you know, that sounds like a lot. And, you know, for us today, it would be amazing to have 3,000 accept the truth and be baptized. But if there were millions there gathered, this was a relatively small number. But in any case, it was a beautiful witness to those who did accept what the Apostle Peter said. But secondly, the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a demonstration of God's power and influence as never before seen in his human creation. Now, what we mean by that is this power rested in a very special way upon the apostles in the fact that they were given various gifts. You know, the Apostle Paul later identified some of these gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 to 30, gifts of healing, gifts of helps, governments, diversities of tongues, workers of miracles. You know, these were all part of the outward gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given to help establish the early church and the authority of the apostles. They were a tremendous demonstration of God's power and influence upon them, manifesting divine authority on their behalf. Now, as extraordinary as these demonstrations were, as exciting as the gifts were, and although they added 3,000 prospective members to their numbers in one day, none of this was the most important significance of Pentecost. The greater meaning of Pentecost concerned the principal work of the Holy Spirit, which was to be inward. This work was not to be seen by man. It was, in fact, to be a work of developing the new creature life and character of each individual member of the body of Christ. The most significant event associated with the day of Pentecost was the personal and individual begettal of each of the apostles and all those others gathered there together by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, which we partially quoted from a moment ago, Paul discusses this very thing. And after he recounts the various gifts of the Spirit in previous verses, what does he say in verse 31? He says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." That more excellent way that Paul talks about was the subject of the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which was all about character, was about love. And we know that love is the sum total of all of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, in which is described the development of this new life in Christ. This was the more excellent way. This was the more excellent work of the Holy Spirit and the greatest significance of the day of Pentecost. You know, this inward work of the Holy Spirit is particularly described for us in the 8th chapter of Romans. And we want to spend the rest of our time identifying several ways in which the Holy Spirit works in our life as followers of Christ and as new creatures. In fact, the phrase Holy Spirit or the word Spirit is mentioned some 20 times just in this chapter alone, the 8th chapter of Romans. Work number 1, verses 1 and 2 of Romans, the 8th chapter, speak of the Holy Spirit as a law of life. The Christian must have the Holy Spirit, this law of life, or the new creature dies. These verses read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Not only does this passage say that the Holy Spirit is a law of life, it also has made Jesus' footstep followers free from that other law that they were previously under, and that was the law of sin and death. Work number 2, the Holy Spirit, we're told in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 6, is an influence by which we are to walk and to think. Verses 4 through 6 read, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The third lesson we get about the Holy Spirit from Romans 8 is in regard to the fact that the begetting of the Holy Spirit embodies the thought of Christ in you, the hope of glory, which comes from Colossians 1:27. Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 9 and 10 allude to this, Christ in us. These verses say, "Ye are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you through the Holy Spirit, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." This Holy Spirit of God, or as Paul additionally refers to it, as the Spirit of Christ, has to be in his followers, has to be in us. Not literally, of course, but his influence, the spirit of begettal, what is in our hearts and that which motivates us is to be the Spirit of Christ. The fourth work of the Holy Spirit, as described in Romans 8, verse 11, says this, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit quickens, it gives life. It gives one the opportunity to serve God, to understand his truth, to offer an acceptable sacrifice. And eventually, if we're faithful, will quicken us to the divine nature, if we're faithful unto death. Number 5, the action of the Holy Spirit upon our minds assists us in mortifying or putting to death the deeds of our fallen flesh. This is brought to our attention in Romans 8, verse 13, where Paul says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, in other words, notice that, through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Yes, the Holy Spirit is those influences, those holy influences of God that help us to mortify the deeds of this old fallen flesh. Number six, another work of the Holy Spirit is stated for us in verse 14 of Romans 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Yes, the Holy Spirit leads and directs the Christian. This can be thought of as God's providential care over all of his followers. His Holy Spirit brings about this care by being with his followers along each step of the narrow way. We recall the words of the hymn which say, I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. God's people are able to say this because it is the Holy Spirit, God's providential influence and power and care, which leads and directs our lives. Number seven, the begetting of the Holy Spirit is an assurance of sonship. Verse 15 of Romans 8 says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Diaglot says, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What an assurance the Holy Spirit gives the followers of Christ that they can be called the children of God. Point number eight, in verse 16 of Romans 8, Paul says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this is also about our sonship, but in a little bit different words. You know, this is an assertion that our spirit, our own personal heart, our desires, our motives, which have been given to God in consecration, that our motives are on the same, we'll call it the same wavelength, perhaps, as God. In other words, our spirit bears witness with his spirit. And when our spirit bears witness with God's spirit, it is a declaration that we have the same objectives which God, through the Holy Spirit, purposes in us. Point number nine. The Holy Spirit does not prevent us from sharing in the trials and the groanings of the present life while in the flesh. That's true that God's power could accomplish anything if it was his will. And he could perhaps use his Holy Spirit to prevent us from going through the trials and groanings of the flesh. But we know that this is not in our best eternal interest. This aspect of the Holy Spirit is shown to us in verse 23 of Romans 8. Ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption or deliverance of our body. And finally, point number 10, verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind or inclination is really the thought here. What the inclination of the Spirit is, because it maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit, as it bears witness with our spirit, helps us in those times when perhaps we have difficulty in praying to the Heavenly Father as we would desire, or perhaps do not know what we should pray for. As the verse states, the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. Now, in concluding our thoughts, we give this warning. It's not our warning, it's a warning from the Apostle Paul. He says, do not quench the Spirit or willfully renounce the new creature's life-giving power, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But we also must be on guard for even partial willfulness in this regard, Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Rather, let us strive to obtain the fullest measure possible of God's influence and power, to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Thus, by being faithful unto death, we may truly appreciate the significance of the Holy Spirit and of what happened at Pentecost and its resulting blessing to those who have dedicated their lives to follow in Jesus' footsteps of sacrifice, suffering, and service to the glory of our Heavenly Father. May the Lord add his blessing.